Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Good evening, gentlemen. How's everyone doing tonight? It's good to see you all here tonight, anxious to have a good time. Got a good crowd here tonight. I want to also welcome anyone who's watching online. We're glad you're joining us. However, whatever method you use, we're glad to have you in the house. We're going to open up in a word of prayer. Oh, another one. Oh, boy. Got a lot of prayer requests tonight. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your presence, Lord. And we're not coming here just to have a group meeting, a community out, a service of any sort, Father. We're here to worship, Father. We're here to kneel down at your feet, figuratively or even literally, Father. We're here to hear from you tonight, Lord. We want to pour out our hearts to you, and we want to hear from your Holy Spirit, Father God. And we just pray that you would use our speaker tonight and our time of worship, Lord, to open our hearts to what you want us to know, Father. I want to lift up these prayer requests from our brother Russ. He has a praise report from his surgery last week. Everything went really well in the surgery. Yeah, no final results at the moment, but our brother is just praising the Lord, and he's just trusting you and his Father. But we just thank you, Lord, that he did so well. Russ's uncle Johnny has cancer that is throughout his body and brain, and he's in hospice now, Father. So we pray for Johnny, Lord. Don't know if he knows you, Lord, but if he doesn't, we just pray for those visiting him, Father, the Holy Spirit to visit him, Father, and introduce him to your son. And we just pray for Johnny. We pray for the witness of Russ, Father. We pray your hand be upon him if you'd so desire that you would raise him up. Brother Renee, we've been praying for his sister-in-law, and she's got some good test results, Father. We just want to give you all the praise for that, Father, that right now, everything they can see, she's cancer-free. We just pray for the eventual the retest in several months. But we just thank you, Lord. We just pray that just be a new opportunity, Father, for her to see your hand in her life, Father. And that she would come to know you through this opportunity, Lord, a second chance on life, Father. And we just thank you, Lord, for these results. We thank you for our brother Renee and his faithful prayers. And we just desire you to be glorified in this situation. Lord, you want to lift up our brother Mike Martin, having a partial lung removal next Monday. And we just pray for that surgery. We thank you how your hand has been upon him through this whole journey, Lord. And we just pray for the successful surgery and quick healing, Father, and for certainly no recurrence of any cancer of any sort, Father. We just thank you for the witness our brother is. I can only imagine what that ward is going to look like when he gets through with it. We just pray that you would use our brother Mike, as you always do, Father, even as witnessing to nurses and doctors and everyone else there. And we just pray you give him peace and peace for his wife, Pam, Father. And for our brother Don, he's having carotid artery surgery this November 7th, a few weeks, Father. We pray your hand to be upon our brother Don. We pray for the skill of the surgeon, Lord. We pray for the outcome, Father. We pray that you'd be glorified through this experience, Father, and in Don's life, Father. We pray your hand is upon him, and we pray for perfect healing, and we pray for peace, and that just Don would just trust in you throughout this procedure. And again, Father, we just want to give this evening to you, Father. We just thank you for your presence, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 tonight, so if you open your Bibles up to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 29 tonight. So, Father, we just come before you. We're really grateful, God, that we get a place to come to, that we get to open your word, that we get to have fellowship together and break bread together. But Lord, we're here to hear from you tonight. We need you desperately, as it turns out. We need it badly. So God, would you just speak powerfully through your word tonight? Open our hearts to receive whatever it is that you would want for each one of us to take away, no matter where you're at in your walk, wherever you are. God wants to speak to you, Lord, and I just pray that you would move throughout this place and have your way in our hearts, open our hearts and our ears tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So, chapter 2, we talked about this last week with Marty was talking about the book of Revelation. We talked about the key. There's a key to the book of Revelation that's found in chapter 1, verse 19. It says, write the things which you have seen, that's the past things, and the things which are, that's kind of where we are right now, and the things that will take place after this. And we'll see starting in chapter 4, those are going to be the things that are after this. And so chapter 2 and 3, as a part of that key, we're talking about the things which are. And in addition, being letters written to actual churches back in those days, John's writing to them, Jesus is speaking to them, they're literal churches throughout this Asia area, what we know as modern day Turkey. But it also speaks of different times throughout the generations, the church age that we're still in today. And so there's these different applications. And I want to say that they're not like, okay, the halftime bell rang and so now it's time for the next church. These are kind of overlapping a little bit. So from one period to the next, just keep in mind that some of the chapters, the churches share things in common that they're having struggles with and so forth. So we're still in that time. So last week we saw the letter to Ephesus. That's the church that was in the first century, right after Jesus. And they had left their first love, if you remember. They had gotten this compliments and all this stuff from Jesus about like doing all these things, but he had this thing against them that they left their first love. They kind of moved from this relational type experience with God to more of a legalistic type of approach to that. And then we saw the church at Smyrna, known as the persecuted church. And you'll notice Marty pointed out that's a church that just went through some horrible stuff. Like they were persecuted like crazily. And we don't have time to go into all of that. And Marty did a good job with that. So these guys, though, were super persecuted. And so Jesus didn't have anything other than that, other than just to encourage them, you know, just hang on, just make it to the end. And we do see that period, there's churches throughout this world right now that are experiencing that persecution. We also want to know that the conditions that these churches that we find, not only to the letter that he wrote to the actual church, but the church periods, these are all things that show up in the church today. These are all issues that we have, that you have, that I have, that are in the church today. So we have this threefold application from these letters on that, not just to the actual churches, but the period of time, and then the conditions that exist. So we're going to look at two more of the churches. And so if you've opened your Bible to chapter 2, we'll start in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So John's writing to this angel, this representative, really, it's not probably not an actual angel overseer, although it could be, but we determined last time that, hey, it's probably the pastor of the church. So that's who's been writing to. Pergamos means high tower, thoroughly married, and that's really the description of what this church was that it was married to the world. So it was in a time where Pergamos was this trade route and business and all this kind of stuff. It was married. So the church is in the midst of this city that was married to worldly things. And that's what he's pointing out there. Pergamos is also a religious city. It had temples all over the place, some to the Greek gods, some to the Roman gods, Dionysus, Athena, Demeter, and Zeus. They also had three temples dedicated to the worship of the actual Roman emperors. So this place was a bastion of pagan worship. So I'm trying to paint this picture of the place that they're in. He calls it, it's where Satan's throne is. Maybe not his physical throne, but his satanic actions and powers and stuff is moving in this area of Pergamos. So take note that the things being said here are by he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And back in chapter 1 in John's vision, the one that's the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, Jesus, the one who lives was dead, and now he's alive. John describes him as the one like the Son of Man. So when someone says, well, how do you know it's Jesus talking here? It's like, because when you combine it all, he tells you who he is. In verse 16, it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So we see the similarity there. So Jesus is speaking to them, his words of encouragement and warnings. And I have to tell you this week, in looking through this, this was a very challenging passage for me to even read through. It was like, Mike, this is for you. You're, you know, read and pay very close attention to what you're studying, because this is, I'm talking to you. And I was like, thanks, appreciate that. But I also felt like there was a lot of extra spiritual warfare going on. And I know this because of what we're going to talk about, right? And that he's going to challenge you in the same way he challenged me. And Satan doesn't want that. So here I am. So Jesus speaking to them, he's got these words of encouragement and the warnings and the confrontation, and it has this cutting effect. You know, did you ever notice that? Jesus' word can cut to the heart. You know, all you have to do is, you know, share God's word with somebody, and all of a sudden it's like, the little dog barks because it hit him right here, right there. And I just remember, you know, my mom could say something in a certain way, and I'm like, uh-oh, right? I'd shape up, right? Because her words had some effect on me, and that's what we're talking about here. And in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the word of God. It not only has power, but it's sharp. It can cut down to what really matters. You know, you can hide, I can hide, we can have this exterior facade, but God's word has a way of penetrating all that stuff. So this is what he says to the church at Pergamos. He says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So what's Jesus really saying to them? He's telling them, hey, I know the things you've been doing, all the works that you've been doing throughout serving me, encouraging other people. I know where you live. Satan's throne. Like, I know where you're doing all these things. And he's wanting them to understand. He knows what situation that they find themselves in the middle as the target, in the environment where it's just evil everywhere. He wants them to know, hey, I know how bad it is for you. And so he's doing that. They're smack dab in the middle of that. We see this in Daniel chapter 10, where an angelic being was dispatched. So if you're wondering, like, is there any other place in the Bible that talks about this spiritual stuff that's happening? In Daniel chapter 10, he was dispatched to Daniel, but it says he was withstood by the prince of the kingdom of Persia for 21 days. So we see in Ephesians 6:12, Paul tells them, hey, you guys, you're not wrestling with what you think you're wrestling with. If you're thinking like Todd and I are in an argument, it's like, no, it's actually, this is a spiritual battle. Many of you who have wives, you know what I'm talking about. Love you, honey. It says in 6:12, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's quite a list, right? It's not just like one guy parked in, you know, on the outside of the lot saying, you can't come in here. You're getting attacked from all sides, from all kinds of different stuff. You know, principalities, powers. So this has to be fought in a certain way. And so we see in the Bible that Paul reminds the Corinthians of how to do that. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Amen? How many of you guys really forget about that? I know I do. I'm like, I'm arguing with my wife or the dog or whatever. But I have to understand that, hey, this isn't how I'm supposed to be attacking this thing. So he says, he goes on in verse 4 to say, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then my favorite part of that verse is bringing every thought into captivity into the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. See, we have to know that we're in the battle, and you guys do know that, but we forget. And we forget. We try to fight it with other ways, and so Paul's reminding us to do that. So the church at Pergamos is smack dab in the middle of this exact thing. That's why we can say, hey, I can relate to Pergamos because they went through it. They're in the middle of this. I think that that stuff, like what was happening back then, was made Vegas look like, you know, a walk in the park with the evil that's going on. And so that's what the picture he wants us to understand is that they're in this spiritual battle place where Satan's throne is. If you think you've had a rough day, set up shop and where Satan's throne is, and let's see how that things go for you. So how did they go? How did it go for this church that is smack dab in the middle of it? Well, first, there's a couple of things. One's good, and the other needs a little bit of work. So first, he compliments them. He says that they were bold in Jesus, and they didn't shy away from his name. That's very important, right? That's a very important piece, because there's power in the name of Jesus, right? And they didn't deny Christ. And even in the face, it says, of one of their own. You know, I would shudder to think that anyone in this room that was killed for their faith, that wouldn't shake up the stirring up of your feelings of like that. But it's not a fearful thing. It's a sad thing for us because we're sharp iron, guys, right? We're sharpening each other. We're built up. But that would have been something that you could see how that would shake him. But he compliments him and says, hey, even though he was killed for his faith, you're still proclaiming the name of Jesus, loud and proud, as they say. So it would not be a stretch for someone to think that, you know, when somebody's shaken like that, when they lose a loved one, when something happens that's just terrible, that would shatter and shake their faith. I think that that's a realistic possibility. That's not a stretch. But these guys, he's complimenting for standing firm. Secondly, Jesus points out a few areas that need a little change. So let's look at verse 14. It says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So the issue was that they were permitting this. It says in there, you have there those. So that means that there's people among this church that they haven't booted out that hold to this doctrine of Balaam, right? And the problem with that is that Balaam is a guy who set up stumbling blocks, right? We see that. So there were those that were in the church that held to this teaching, this philosophy, this pattern of Balaam, right? That taught them how to trip up and be mixed up with this world, right? And so that's what the doctrine of Balaam talks about. They were tempted to eat, it said, things offered to idols, and they were tempted to commit sexual immorality. So Balaam was like this corrupt guy to start with, and Balak came to him and tried to get him to trip up the children of Israel. But, you know, God's right there, but Balaam is continuing to try to figure out a way to get money or whatever. And so he keeps going down that. And that's the problem. He taught that it was okay to mix these pagan practices in with their religion. So back in Pergamos, though, it was so accepted in this sexually charged environment to have additional lovers and like you have many mistresses and stuff like that. That's normal. Like nobody even said anything about it. And that's the problem that these guys were having, is that they're in the middle of Rome, they have their church, but in amongst of the church, they had people that were living this way that had many wives, but not wives, they had partners, you know, male and female probably, So it wasn't just like, hey, I'm stepping out on my wife with another woman. All kinds of depravity. But that's what he was teaching them, is that it was okay to have these pagan practices because of the culture that they were in. Right? Hey, everybody's doing it. It's okay, right? If the culture is telling you that, but here you are being called as a Christian to live a different way, to live set apart, to live God's way. And so these guys were still proclaiming it, but they allowed these people in there, and that was the problem. The problem was really that they were okay with it. Despite being in the middle of Satan's throne. So one of the questions that I had for myself is like, what areas of today's culture do we as a follower allow? That we kind of have this attitude like, well, that's not that big of a deal, right? That we kind of allow to happen in the church today. So to allow something means to compromise. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a compromise. And I have to say that word, I don't associate that with myself. But when you dig down into like, well, what is compromise? And so I looked it up. So I'm like, okay, well, it means to settle a dispute by mutual concession. That could be one. But in the other, it says accepting standards that are lower than the desirable. And that's what was happening here, is that they were accepting what was not okay. It's not the desirable piece. And so this church was compromising by allowing these people to be there. Instead of just saying, hey, little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. You got to go. We don't tolerate that here. They were allowing it, and they were coming up with reasons in their mind to allow it. And we do that in our lives as well. So, an example in our day today would be like in the church. You know, the church values life. We value life, right? We talk about the unborn, the sanctity of life. That's God's position. That's a biblical worldview, right? The life of an unborn has value, right? So that's a position. That's where the worldview comes from a biblical standpoint. But the world, opposite, this is Satan's throne. This is where Satan dwells. They don't look at an unborn baby as anything other than a bunch of mush. A bunch of cells come together. Essentially, it boils down that they justify by saying there's not a life. There is no life. Right? So they don't see why they can make the decision for themselves. That's their position. I know this because this is my story. I used to be a non-believer, and I had an attitude towards abortion like, so what? So I participated in that with a girl way back when I was 19 years old. But we didn't give it a second thought. We drove her over, took care of it, shook hands, and we're out the door. I look back now and I'm embarrassed, right? And it's like, how could I do that? How could I think that? But that is the way that the world thinks. So you have this, in the middle of this circumstance where Satan dwells, you have the church that has the philosophy of life, right? Its full meaning, its value, and then you have the world. So the compromise then, according to the definition, is that it says that you accept standards that are lower than desirable. So what that would look like is first trimester is okay, or hey, you were raped. As awful as that is and sounds, the compromise would be that, hey, we can justify that. And the church does that. So here's an example. I'm not trying to pick on the Episcopal Church, but this comes from their archives. It says, while the Episcopal Church recognizes a woman's right to terminate her pregnancy, the church condones abortion only in cases of rape and incest, cases in which the mother's physical or mental health is at risk, or cases involving fetal abnormalities. Think about that. You have a Down syndrome kid, and you know, when we had ours, they wanted to test for that, and we're like, it doesn't matter to us. We would never abort our child. And they're like, oh, but you should know. And I'm like, we don't care. We're going to have this baby, and if God gives us a Down baby, we're going to love that baby. Right? So the church forbids abortion, it goes on to say, as a means of birth control. Well, gee, thanks. Right? That's their compromise, right? And this is way back. So the church forbids abortion as a means of birth control, family planning, sex selection, or reason for mere convenience. That's the only thing that they would be against. The church cannot be married to the world. It cannot mix the philosophies of the world. And the definition, like Pergamos, that's what is married to the world. And that's what was happening is inside the church, you had Pergamos. These people that were in and being allowed to be in there that would influence other people to be worldly and be married to the world. And the church went along with it. And that's the problem that Jesus had with them. The sad part is that this isn't new. This is not new stuff in the history of Israel. We read about this in Ezekiel chapter 8. He talks about this picture, and God's bringing Ezekiel by vision from captivity back to Judah into the temple, and he shows him this picture of what's going on there, and I'm just going to read it real quick. He said to me, "Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north." So I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. So they already have an idol set up right at the front. Furthermore, he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that my house of Israel commits to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Turn now again, you will see greater abominations." So if you thought that was bad, check this out. So he brought me to the door of the courts, and when I looked there, it was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, "Son of man, dig in the wall." And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there." So I went in and I saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and idols were in the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. So they had set up idols and pictures of false gods and pagan worshiping type things all around God's house. God can't, he was like, "I can't be here. I don't want to be here. I'm not going to be here." And so, you know, God warned them and they didn't repent. So he took them out. So it's not new. So verse 15, though, is another reason Jesus points out to them that they have a problem. He says in verse 15, he says, "Thus you also," so in addition to Balaam, "you also have those in the church that are holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And we saw that last church. They talked about hating that doctrine. So what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? It's this idea of a proud authority and hierarchical separatism. The name Nikolaos literally means to conquer the people. According to the ancient commentators, the Nicolaitans also approved of immorality. So not only were they setting up this like shop of like hierarchy, but they were also like okay with this loose living, right? So this abomination. So the first was compromised, and then now they've created this system of hierarchy. So if you think about what's happened here, the church went from this persecuted phase, right? And now they're in this period of time where, you know, Constantine and some of these other ones have come in and said, "We're going to make this a state church." So this is the history that we were talking about. And so now they went from being totally persecuted, and by the way, the church thrived in that. But now they're in this system where the state is actually helping them, giving them money and being able to pay for priests and stuff like that. But they set up this hierarchy of that, and that has a corrupting influence. So back then, the philosophy was like, hey, it was kind of cool to be a Christian. Right? Even if you weren't really a believer or not, in when you're in business, when you're in political power and stuff, you know, it's a state religion. So you're like, "I'm a Christian, you know, I'm your governor and I'm a Christian," but they didn't have any fruits or anything like that in their lives. So last week we also saw that's the thing that Jesus also hates. So they have this ruling class over the people. So I won't bore you with the two people, but there are some late century, second century and third century writers that really like talked about this unrestrained indulgence, bad doctrine, that kind of stuff. So I won't bore you with that kind of stuff because it's a little above my pay grade anyway. It's really this mixing and marriage of systems. So you had God's systems and you had the world systems. And that's what is important to take away from that. They're worshiping idols, and while they're worshiping God, and they think that they're doing the same. And so God's not going to, that's not acceptable to God. So unfortunately, we see still some of that same issues in the church today. And I'm saying church as a broader you know, not Calvary Chapel type thing. We don't have icons on the walls and things like that. We have, you know, religious organizations, I guess you can call it, that do have that. So they do have little icons and stuff like that. So next we see what he wants to do with the church. He said in verse 16 through 17, he says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So the key word, obviously, is repent. This is God's desire for us as well. But he's calling this church to repent of that. What are they to repent of? They're to repent of letting these people get out of the church, right? It says there's a small group of people that are doing this, and they're tolerating it, and he wants them to turn. Otherwise, he says, "I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth," and that's judgment on that. So he's calling the church to repent. And that, you guys know, it just means to change directions, to stop going in one direction, but turn away from it. Feeling a genuine, sincere regret and remorse, but that's fine. But then to turn away from it, to stop it, to change directions. Turning away from sin and compromise, from that church hierarchy, he talks about having this personal relationship with Jesus as opposed to this, you got to go to the priest type thing. So you want to honor the people that you know, Pastor Bill and Jeff and those guys that are teaching the Word of God, but they're not the affections of your heart. You get that, right? They're leading you into the throne room of God with the Word of God and worship, but they're not the scene. They're not the story. It's Jesus. And so these guys were getting off track on that. So, hey, he basically God saying, hey, if you don't do it, I will. And that's the bottom line on that. So get rid of the teachers and the stuff that God hates. So stop allowing that compromise and corruption. So Paul warns young Timothy about this thing too. He said, you know, in the last days, for time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap upon themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables. This is happening today. So what's happened back then is happening today, where people just, they don't want to be told the truth. They want to be told what they want to hear. I'm doing okay. Live with my girlfriend, but I'm okay, right? So I'm having an affair, but I'm okay, right? You know, all these things, like they want that. So notice that there's this, in verse 17, there's a promise to the overcomer. He's like, you who are in the midst of Satan's throne, you who stand up against the doctrines of Balaam and Nicolaitans, and have repented and resisted letting those who creep into your life and into the church. Jesus has this promise to this overcomer. And there's three things here. Number one, he says that there's this hidden manna to eat, right? It's like that spiritual food. So when we have this like tight walk with Jesus, you know, we're renewed, we're refreshed, we're walking close with him. John 6:35, and Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So that hidden manna, right? Spending time with Jesus, spending time in his word. He's the bread. The second thing it points out there is this white stone, right? It seems to be this expression of an approval from Jesus, white stone. He says, you know, you could get this entrance ticket, if you want to put it in a view like that, and they would do that back then, but it's also a sign of friendship and an evidence of been counting worthy, or even a sign of acquittal in a court of law. They would give a white stone for the acquittal on that. So Jesus may have had one of those things in mind, but at least we know that, hey, he's actually blessing them. He's giving them an approval. And the cool thing is that there's a name on the stone. And he says, basically, that he's going to give them a name that only they know. Of course, he knows it too because he gave it to him. But it's, that also has this expression of approval, and Jesus is kind of having this level of intimacy with them. It's just between you and me, like almost like a pet name, you know, that only you and them know. And Jesus is the only one that has that and shares that with you. So God takes compromise and this man-made hierarchy stuff serious. And we should take that kind of stuff serious as well. So the next letter is to the church of Thyatira in verse 18. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Same region. So that's where Thyatira is in modern-day Turkey, but it's known as this corrupt church. As we're going to see in a minute, describes this church history that basically starts around 500 AD and it's continuing today. Notice that in this case, John straight up tells us that it's the Son of God that's speaking. And if you need help making this connection as well, you know, we go back to John chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with him." And then he says, "And the Word became flesh," and we know that that's who he's talking about is Jesus. But then you connect the number two part, and that Jesus, when he speaks to the woman at the well, she says, "I know the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus responded to her, "I, whom you speak with, am he." So for anyone that has ever claimed that Jesus didn't claim to be the Son of God, isn't reading their Bible. So again, making that connection. The third proof is that Jesus being the Son of God is the religious rulers themselves. In Matthew 26, Jesus says, "Kept silence, and the high priest answered him, saying, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you've said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, the Son of Man will be sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds.'" But he never made a claim to be a Son of God. I just gave you three ways of being able to talk to somebody about that. So, you know it's Jesus. And he also describes himself with the sharp two-edged sword and the first and the last. So there's so many pieces of evidence that come together. Eyes like the flame of fire, feet like brass. This defines Jesus' piercing vision and threatening judgment. So if you don't think that Jesus can see into your heart, you better think again. Jesus can see absolutely everything about you, down to the deepest, darkest places that you think that only you know about. Extremely convicting, because I think that I can hide my thoughts. I think that I can hide those things. Maybe you don't want Jesus on the inside. You don't want him poking around in your inner part, so you've kind of shut him down. But again, that facade that you're putting on, it means nothing to him. He doesn't see anything but right deep out down inside of you. If you don't think that Jesus is going to judge, think again. Right? Some people are like, "Oh, he's a lover, not a fighter." Really? John 5:22 tells us that the Father has put all judgment to the Son. And we see in the letters that Jesus is talking about here, he's talking to the church. That's one of the things that people forget about this, is that, you know, this isn't like, "Oh, I'm going to come and I'm going to take the Romans out and all this stuff." He's talking to the church. Judgment starts at the house of God. And we as believers and a part of the church of Christ, you need to know that, you know, if Jesus is going to judge his own people and he's going to judge the churches back then, he's going to judge you now. And you need to know that. There's pronounced consequences if they don't repent. So verse 19, he says, "I know your works," talking to Thyatira. "I know your works," verse 19, "love, service, faith, your patience. And as for you, your works, the last are more than the first." So what you've done lately, wow, that's even better than what you did back when you started this. And I don't know about you, from the outside looking in, these guys look like they kind of have it all going on. I mean, there's five areas: the works, the deeds, the love. It's a huge thing. Service, faith, and patience. All of these are fantastic things. And I look at this and I'm like, dude, I am a loser. These guys are doing a lot of good stuff. Would you agree? I look at this list and I'm like, I got some work to do, right? On loving people and having patience with my wife and family and a whole bunch of other stuff. So he finishes up the compliment, though, and he says, hey, your last works is even better than your first. So these guys have been growing and improving and stuff like that. That's quite a compliment, actually. But in the face of all these amazing things, he says in verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, self-prescribed, by the way, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Can you take a guess at what the key word is there? Allow. They're allowing it. He says, I know all your works and all those kind of stuff. Nevertheless, because you allow that woman Jezebel. That was the sin of this church, as really as well as Pergamos, was they were putting up with it. They were allowing it. You see a trend? God's talking and directing things that you allow in your lives. This was a particular point that hit me pretty hard this week as I studied this. I was like, what am I allowing? You know, like, this is a present tense, by the way. When you look, is you allow, like right now, you're allowing. And so it's not a past tense thing. So they've put up and allowed for this influence of this lady, Jezebel, in their midst. And when you tolerate the things that are in your midst, they have this corrupting influence, right? The more time you spend with somebody, you kind of start to talk like them. You know, go to the South. Tell me you don't come out with a little Southern accent later on. If you spend enough time with them, y'all start telling y'all. And I mean, it comes off. And so you spend time with somebody that's not the kind of person you should be hanging out with, you're going to start talking like them and you're going to start acting like them. And that's a corrupting influence that we need to be aware of. He calls her name Jezebel, but whether that's her name or not, it seems to be an actual woman that's there teaching and seducing God's people, and they're allowing this to happen, right? And it's really, you just kind of look at this as like, it's the type, it's the pattern. Maybe her name's Jezebel, maybe it's not, it doesn't matter. That name Jezebel, does that bring a connotation to your mind, right? Who in the world would name their kid Jezebel? Yet I looked it up. There's 565 people that did in the last 100 years. Like, they obviously didn't read the Bible, because that name Jezebel definitely had like a reputation, right? That woman Jezebel is the way he said it. So again, they're adopting these pagan practices. She's in there stirring up people like, hey, it's okay, you know, the world's doing it. We should do it too. So again, it's this corrupting influence, and that's why they're known as the corrupt church, because she is definitely helping them to be corrupted in this way. And so like in the Old Testament, when she did that with Israel, this person, this influence, this spirit of Jezebel is doing the same thing in Thyatira. But idolatry is not always what you think it is, right? We think in terms of like little idols and stuff like that. And, you know, that's not what it is though, right? We don't worship little small trinkets and idols and stuff like that. We worship bigger stuff. Guys worship sports heroes, hot chicks, television personalities, money, power, list goes on. I mean, these are all idols that we set up in our lives. Amen? Am I the only one? Dodgers game's coming on Friday. Everyone's like, take it off from work. It's fine. But is it an idol in your heart? So what does the Jezebel spirit type look like in the church today? And really, we've kind of talked about it. It would look like church leaders that are involved in these illicit sexual immoralities, and yet they're still in the church, they're still serving in the church, and they're doing it. I mean, we've seen it in Orange County. This is not a new thing, right? But they're using their spiritual influence even while they're in the middle of sexual sin, and they don't think anything of it, right? They're in, it's usually like it's been going on a while. You know what I mean? It's not like, oh, I fell on Friday. This is like stuff. And yet they're in a position of authority inside a church. So that's what a Jezebel spirit kind of looks like. I think it also looks like, you know, when you're talking about allowing, you know, it would be a church that looks like this. We're teaching on sexual purity, but we're not telling you what that looks like. Like, hey, if you're living with your girlfriend right now, that's wrong. And you should repent of it. That doesn't come out of the mouth of the preacher we're talking about in Jezebel's style, in the pattern of Jezebel. Marriage between a man and a woman, not talked about in some churches in America today. I know this because I have several people in my life that are gay that have significant others. And they go to church, and they make sure to tell me that we're going to church. And I'm just thinking, what kind of church is that? It's a Jezebel church, Mike, right? So the church that doesn't help its body, especially men, strive for sexual purity, has a spirit of Jezebel. You know, we know it, but if you're just sitting there at churches and you never hear the word sin or, you know, the blood of Christ, and you know what I'm talking about. It's all fluff. It's all fun, games. You know, we feel good because we checked the box. We went to church. But that's the spirit of Jezebel right there in front of us. So here's the crazy part is in verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So this woman at that time, he gave her time to repent, but she didn't do it. The time was a long time from really AD 500 till now. You know, we see the same thing happen. So God is in his patience, told us about it, you know, calling us to repent. And it hasn't happened. It's not the first conversation. It's certainly not going to be the last for getting back on track, right? You're called to repentance all the times. Jesus says, I gave her time. And this we're talking about is the church. The church is given time to get back on track. Churches that don't talk about it, I'm sure that they have people picketing outside or saying, you know, you're not talking about sin. And they're like, get away from me. You know, like they don't receive it to make a change. They call themselves a Christian and they're in church, but they're not repenting of not teaching these things. That's what we're talking about. So as a church, we need to keep preaching sexual purity. We need to keep talking about spiritual fornication and what that is and what it looks like. You know, and for the young guy or whatever that's living with their girlfriend that shows up to church and they're new. I know people that have done that and then they got saved and they're like, oh shoot, I need to step back, get married, and then we come back into it. Right? It makes a lot of sense. So in Revelation 2:22, he says, indeed, and this is the future part, indeed, I will cast her into the sickbed. This is for the ones that don't repent. He says, indeed, I will cast her into the sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. That's kind of a big deal right there. I will kill her children with death. That's the second death. So the offspring of the church, that's the children that we're talking about here, they will learn to do all the same things and they will die in their sins. And they will have the second death and the end. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So those that don't repent are going to be cast into the sickbed, into great tribulation. And for them, I mean, you guys know that there's sickness in sin. Sometimes you do stuff that you're like, you get an STD or, I mean, there's immediate consequences and it could be a sickbed. You know, anybody that caught AIDS that way, they caught it because of that activity, right? And so casting into that sickbed. But it's not a bed of pleasure like they were used to in Thyatira and Pergamos, but it's this pain and misery. And God allows it. He allows that because sometimes those people would be like, I need to get right with God. and that sickness brings them to their knees. And God can get the glory for that. So for all those that have this Jezebel's pattern, this is their future. You know, and we're still talking about like stuff that's going on today. This is the future of a lot of people that think that they're saved and they're going to get left behind, right? That's what he's talking about. It's a sad picture of those people that are not only going to get left behind, but if they die in their sins, they will approach that second death, unlike those that are saved, where the second death has no effect. So when the Lord takes his church, those same people are going to be thrown in to a really, I put down bed of pain. Talk about bed of pain. If you read, we're coming up on it, that's no fun. That is not going to be something that even the people there are like hiding. They don't want that. But notice, though, it's not too late. You know, he's calling them, and he's been calling them for 500 plus, what, 1,500 years now, more, to repent. It's not too late. God's patient. God is merciful, you know, and he's giving people the opportunity. That's why it's so crucial for churches to talk about this stuff, to stir up me and you and other people to stop what you're doing, stop pretending that you're not doing anything wrong, get on your knees and repent and come back to the Lord. He would have absolute pleasure for all those that would repent and come back to him. I mean, he just delighted to be able to forgive. That is who he is. And in verse 23, it's going to be obvious to everybody that it's Christ, that's the one that searches the hearts and the mind. That's how awesome this judgment's going to be. There's no mistake who this is going to be. That's how big this judgment is. Like, God is going after, right? There's no mistake that judgment is going to be, that's him. So Revelation 2:24 through 25 now says, "Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine." So you can see that there's people that are not, they're not in a bad place. They're getting potentially influenced by these people, but they're not there yet. So it says, "Who have not known the depths of Satan." That would be like that Jezebel, like they haven't really experienced the depth of Satan. "As they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast to what you have till I come." So again, this is that principle of that little leaven leavens the lump, you know, and so he's encouraging them, just hold fast, stay true to what you have. And this is one that's cool. He's encouraging, "I'm coming back," right? Jesus is coming. And so he's just encouraging them to hold fast. And then if you do, I got a little something for you. And that's in our next verse, 26. He says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule with them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Whew. Notice he says, my works. Right? When you look back in there, he says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works." So he's speaking to the ones that are overcoming, holding fast, keeping my works. How am I supposed to do that while I'm living in Satan's throne, while I'm living in this pit of evil all around me? How am I supposed to do that? Right? How am I supposed to keep my works? And so you guys know the answer. Two-word answer, Holy Spirit, right? By the power of the Spirit that's in us. You know what? It's crazy because I was thinking about this. And I'm like, yeah, they got the spirit of Balaam, right? They've got this Jezebel chick, right? And they have the spirit of the Nicolaitans. But then he says, my spirit is there, right? His spirit is with us. And that's the most incredible thing. So, and that's the answer to it, is like, how are we supposed to work the works there? How are we supposed to overcome and maintain and be like fighting against all this stuff? He gives you the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be like living for Christ in the way that he wants us to without him, right? You can't pull your bootstraps up and do it on your own willpower. I'm gonna be a holy guy. It just doesn't work that way. Right? You say, "Oh, I'm going to be a holy guy and I'm going to do it myself." guess who's going to come walking alongside you to encourage you to try to keep doing it yourself? Balaam, Jezebel, Nicolaitans, and maybe even Satan himself will be like, hey, buddy, you got this. You're doing so good. And all the while, you're just heading down towards this cliff. So just keep that in mind. You know, our strength and our power, even our desires to be good, is just no match. And the minute that we start thinking that we can do it, we can't. You're going to get humbled quick. So our hearts and our minds must be stayed on him. You know, we need to be constantly in the word, being fed, being filled, that manna that we were talking about. Amen. The only way to do that, though, is to be born again. Amen. Right? You don't have his spirit if you're not born again. You know, you can't buy it. We've already talked about this, but, you know, for anybody listening or anybody that might even be here tonight that doesn't have the Spirit of God in you, and I can safely say if you haven't given your life to Christ, then you're not born again, and if you're not born again, you do not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk about that in a minute. But he says to the overcomer of the church, he's going to give them two things. First, in verse 26, he says, I'm going to give them power over the nations. Right? And he's talking about this Psalm 2, 8 through 9, ask of me and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You get to rule and reign with Christ. That's amazing. First of all, you're bad managers now. So the fact that he's going to give you something, hey, kudos to you, right? But Paul also, he explained to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's pretty powerful. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Meaning like right now, you need to be able to do that right now. So obviously we're talking about the millennial time, that 1,000-year reign with Christ. But Paul also told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will deny us. Another good warning there. The second thing he talks about, that the believer, the one who overcomes, this person that's enduring to the end, he said, I'll give you the morning star. Natural questions, who's the morning star?
Jesus.
So the answer is always Jesus. Right? If you ever get it, the answer is Jesus. But if you need some help on that, chapter 22, 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify of you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So you can say, I got a little facts behind this. But here as a believer, this is the best gift that he could give you. It's himself. You have the best gift. If you got nothing else, as a gift from him, like the power to rule over nations and stuff like that. The fact that he gives you himself, that's all you need. That's all you need. One gift under the Christmas tree, it's him, and you're done. You're like, that's all I need. It's an amazing thing. All right. We're going to wrap up as quickly as we can here. So the passage speaks of the morning star rising in the believer's heart, representing this revelation of Christ and the dawning of his truth. And hope in the lives of Christians. So the fulfilling of this prophetic word that was talked about in Peter, this is how Peter came to know, is that the prophetic word came true, and then he's now able to see this in his life. And so it's pretty cool. So our last verse, verse 29, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I didn't talk about this in the first church because it says it on all of them, but I love this because this is a direct challenge to us as believers. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? Are your ears opened? You know, are you ready for God to speak to you? Are you wanting God to speak to you? You know, are you going to be ready to give in to the Holy Spirit? He'll open your ears if you want them, if you let him. And he's crying out for that. Hey, who has an ear? You got an ear? Everybody has an ear? Raise your hand. All have an ear? Okay. Well, hey, you already have it. The questions that I kept asking myself is that, am I ready and willing to hear him? And these are the questions that I grappled with myself. Does he want to encourage me? Is he going to judge me? Is he correcting me? Like all these things that are happening. What's he doing right now? Is he teaching me? Right? And as the believer, all those things should be yes, right? Because that is the word of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for teaching, all of these things. So he does it, but he's speaking to us. So the harder questions that I ask myself was, what am I allowing in my life? These were the things that kept me up in the last three nights. What am I allowing in my life tonight? Do I allow anyone or anything to put stumbling blocks in front of me that will cause me to worship anything higher than God in my life, or cause me to stumble sexually, sexual purity, physically or not? You know, I don't foresee myself going out and doing that physically. But as men, can we be honest with each other and just say that you've entertained thoughts in your heart? Can we be honest about that? I think we can. The other question I was like, what areas of my life do I allow compromise on God's word? What I know to be true in God's word, what am I allowing myself to kind of rationalize, like talk myself into, or allowing myself to compromise on God's word? The last question was, have I come to God and asked him for forgiveness and made a commitment to repent? Not just like, hey, I'm really sorry I got caught or whatever, but like you recognize God speaking to you about something, and that you would come to him and just say, you're right, I'm wrong, help me, forgive me, and change the direction of my life right now. Turn me away from this thing, because you know what it ends up. You don't know who you're influencing in your life, so it's not just you, but there's other people in your life that are watching you. And so when we're involved in stuff like that, yeah, it's we're sinning. We're causing harm to ourselves, and we're offending the God who loves you. But we're also rubbing off like leaven to other people. Men, we are overcomers. God has given us his spirit to overcome the things that are out there. So tonight, as we just break into groups and stuff like that, what are you hearing God saying to you? So you'll see some questions on there. What is God telling you that you haven't done anything about? There's always got to be something. We just need to come to God and repent. Change that direction. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, you're so good. And we're not, Lord. We're a mess. We are so lucky, more than lucky. You love us. We just don't deserve it. But you, Lord, you're there. You sent your son to make a way for us that we can't make on our own, and a gift of a Holy Spirit and a gift of your word and the forgiveness that's at the ready when we come to you. I just want to encourage my brothers here tonight, and myself included, to get on our knees, get on your face if you have to humble yourselves before God and ask for forgiveness. Lord, would you help these men to just set aside the pride and help them and give them the power to live a life that only you can give them that power to do, that's pleasing for you, that's pleasing in your eyes and in your sight. But we just can't do it without you. So we just beg you, Lord, for help. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers.
Set free my heart. Set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.